took your nice little bottle of water and I filled up my own thermos. I put ice in it and I freeze it overnight so the bottom border is ice and it stays cold all day. I'm smarter than I look. You know, it's a good thing, I know. You probably heard about the guy who moved into the big city and he got a job on construction and never been on construction before. It was all new to him, and he was there at lunch the first day, and these guys opened up their lunch pails, and a number of them had these thermoses. And he said, what's that thing? He said, what is that? He said, that's a thermos bottle. Really? What does it do? He says, well, it keeps hot things hot and cold things cold. Boy, I got to get me one of them. My first paycheck, I'm going to get a thermos. So Monday morning comes, he's back to work after the pay. That's when you got paid on Friday. And he sits down at lunch, pretty proud of himself, opens up his kit, and he got his thermos bottle. He says, you got a thermos, buddy? Yeah, I got a thermos. He said, what do you got into it? He says, I got coffee and a popsicle. Keeps hot things hot and cold things cold, right? That should work. We need to get down to business. Start with tomfoolery. It's interesting they mentioned Venezuela. You know, if you pay attention to the news, and I kind of do too much to a fault, I suppose, but this has been known for years now. Venezuela is one of the poorest countries in the world. This is one of the, for years, was one of the richest countries of oil reserves on the map. And now they're destitute. They're destitute. And you know why? Well, I should tell you before I tell you what it is. Canada is moving as fast as they can to follow the model of Venezuela. Socialism and communism, that's what the reason is, that they've lost their whole economy. It's gone. Completely gone. And like I said, Canada is beating the path, and so is the United States. Both of them. And they're actually speaking about Venezuela. You know, the college students who are smart, and unfortunately they don't, they have, a friend of mine used to say, they have all the answers and they don't know the questions. But they really don't know anything. If you don't know the question and the answer, you don't really know anything. But they are always using Venezuela on the streets as their example of what they would like to see the United States and Canada be, like Venezuela. Do you know what Venezuela is? You know what's going on there? You have any idea? You know? And but we're doing this with socialism. We really are. And we have no idea. On that positive note, we're going to go to John, please, chapter 9. I've been working through these miracles. It's been a bit of a stretch since the last time I was with you, for no other reason than the booking glitches we get into every once in a while. But so I'll be here this month and next month, and I think a couple more times before the end of the year, so I'll be able to finish this series up. But I've been doing a series in the Gospel of John having to do with a very small number of miracles that are in the Gospel of John, and how unique they are, how only two of the seven or eight miracles that are in John are found in any of the other Gospels. There are several that are very unique. And with that thought in mind, what is the reason for the uniqueness of all these? When you start to look at it and break it down, you realize that each one of them gives us a very distinct and important characteristic of the subject of salvation. And the kickoff, of course, is John 2, where you see the Lord turning water into wine, and everybody gets into the weeds on this and talks about alcohol and one thing and another. Really has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that he took water, which I had here in a bottle, but now it's in my canister here, but clear, crystal, clean water, and he transformed it into wine. And it speaks of the transformation of the gospel, how it changes a life, how you are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the interesting launch, if you will, in John of this series on the miracles, that's miracles in John 2. Of course, John 3 is one of the most popular and read chapters in the Word of God, and it is dedicated to the subject of being born again. Literally a treatise, an explanation on what it is to be transformed. This very unusual miracle in John chapter 2 that gets so grossly misused and abused is designed to teach what transformation is, being born again. And then, like I said, Nicodemus walks on the scene in John 3, and the Lord spends most of the chapter explaining to him what it is to be transformed. And then we move to John 4. We see a man who we believe to have been a Roman official who has a son who's dying. And he hears the Lord is going to be in the area, so he races. He leaves his son dying on his deathbed, literally, and goes to find the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Come and help me. My son is dying." And it's in John 4. He's pleading with him, "Come and heal him." And he says, very simply, "Go your way. Your son lives." And this Roman official turns on his heels and goes straight back home. At the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes home. He meets his servants racing down the road to come with the great news. And so they meet on the road and they said, "Your son lives, your son lives." They're so excited. And the nobleman said, "At what time did he begin to get well?" And they said, "Around the seventh hour." And he realized that was when the Lord said, "Go your way, your son lives." The fact that this Gentile responded to the word of God. He put faith in what the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the word of God, which is the message at the beginning of John's gospel, John 1:1-14 and a little bit more. "The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word of God. And so the response to the obedience to the word of God, key component of faith, of salvation, is faith. The third miracle is in John 5, and it's the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And we see mercy and grace there. I got to shorten this up a little bit. We see mercy and grace. The Lord showers mercy and grace on that man, and how important they are to salvation. The next miracle is in John 6. Les read of this morning for us in to some extent. And it speaks of the loaves and the fishes at the beginning of the chapter. And in Mark 6, he says it's the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. The only miracle is the loaves and the fishes. And, of course, it's in John because it's in all four Gospels. But in Mark, the only place you see it, at the beginning of this miracle in Mark, he looks at the crowd and he sees them as sheep, not having a shepherd. No shepherd. When you get saved, one of the things you receive in the process, it's like the package that the, what do they call them, the welcome wagon brings to your door when you move into the neighborhood. Somebody lands there with a big basket full of goodies and stuff. And you don't know what it is until you unpack it all. And in salvation, that package, if you will, if I can use that analogy, I've just done it, so I guess I can. It takes a while to figure out all of what is entailed and involved in being a child of God. And one of them is, you now have a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalm 23:1. Need a shepherd. The next miracle, number 5, is also in John 6, and it's the Lord walking on water. Very unusual again, because it's found in 3 of the Gospels, not all 4, only 3, but it is in John. But you see in one of these references that the Lord was walking to them on the water and he would have passed by. He would have passed by. You see, You don't have to physically see the Lord Jesus Christ to know from Scripture that he's in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 and 27. He's in you. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Repeated references in the New Testament, numerous. But one of them speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being in you, the hope of glory. That these disciples had him in the boat previously and one a different incident, and they took no comfort in that, and they shook him, they wake him up, don't you know we're perishing? Well, they weren't perishing. But it's a combination of knowing that in salvation we're not going through this Christian life alone. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the characteristic of salvation that we see in that miracle. And that takes us to John 9, where we are this morning. This is in some ways one of the more fascinating miracles. Again, very exclusive to John, not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And again, gives us a very unique and critical component of salvation. And the setup to this miracle is very significant to the miracle itself. It's in John 8. And John 8 is famous for the, I am the light of the world. John 8 and verse 12. Let me read it for you. Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we know that this is the connection and the tie-in, because as soon as I start to read this miracle in John 9, you're going to see in the fifth verse, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am light in the world. I know that the King James puts it, I am the light of the world, exactly the same quote, but according to the original and the language experts, they say the definite article is not used in 9, but it is used in 8, I am the light. Here he says, I am light to the world, is what he's saying, but it's still the same truth, just presented slightly different. Because when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're in darkness, and he delivers us from the power of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of his own dear son. That is salvation, according to Colossians 1:13. So we come to the light. And by virtue of coming to the light, we leave darkness behind. So, having said that, blindness in the New Testament is used several times, and it is a picture of salvation because of this very transformation, coming out of darkness into light. It's one of his favorite parallels. He uses it 4 or 5 times, most notable being blind Bartimaeus. Same predicament as this gentleman here. There's just a few differences, and we're going to look at them right now. It says in John chapter 9, verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Right from the beginning, it sets this down. This is significant, because in the scriptures, if we went back to Exodus and even in Isaiah, that this idea of being blind, a lot of people are struck blind. Fanny Crosby, I believe, I didn't read this before I came in here, but my memory, if it serves me correctly, sometimes it does, sometimes not so correctly, but I think she was struck blind at maybe the age of 12, something like that, then was famous for writing all these hymns. This is not an unusual situation where someone becomes blind. Okay, it's very different in the eyes of the Jews from the pages of Scripture. It's significantly different when someone is born blind. Because in the mind of a Jew, I'm going to show it to you, it is considered incurable if you're born blind. You cannot get your sight. In fact, so unique is this. In fact, he was born blind. Let me read the second and third verse, and then I'll explain it better. And his disciples asked him, saying, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed to him. They were convinced that there was a reason for this blindness being the sin of the fathers or the forefathers visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Quotations that come out of the book of Exodus, especially Exodus 20, Exodus 34, explain this. And it is a principle in God's word. It's not to be ignored. So, it's in the Old Testament. God doesn't do that anymore. Well, unfortunately, he does, because people are people. And many times, if parents are honest enough, they see children who are taking on certain traits, and you say, well, where did he learn that? And each parent points the finger at the other one. You know, it must have been from you, you know, because that's the way people are. And rebellion, my friends, trickles down to the children. It's that one sin that does this for sure every time. If you're rebellious, your children are going to be rebellious. Be honest and evaluate it. You'll see it to be true. So I've said that because over in verse 32, there is an explanation that comes from the religious leaders. It says here, since the world began, I am in John 9:32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. This has never been done before. They considered this, according to their own customs and records and history logs, they considered this miracle of curing someone born blind to be more significant than raising someone from the dead. Now, that seems pretty bizarre, doesn't it? But it's true. They considered this to be the single great standalone miracle. To cure somebody, give someone sight who has never had sight ever. Salvation. Someone doesn't get saved more than once. They're saved once. They're born again. Be like saying, I got born twice or three times. No, you were born once. Ask your mother. She'll explain it to you. She went through it with you. Hello, not to get silly here, but you know my point. Well, you only get born again once. And it puts you into that elite group of being the bride, part of the bride of Christ, and inheritor and heir to heaven. So in this passage, we have this man who was born blind, which was perplexing to the disciples. The Lord, because he was on a mission here, on an agenda, he always knows where he's going and what he's doing. So he kind of quickly explains this and moves from it, okay? He doesn't dwell on it, is what I'm saying. He says, I must work, in verse 4, the works of him who sent me. Meaning, you know, I got things to do here. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. Not the most pleasant picture, but he does this for a reason. He does it to show us how unique his methods are. He rarely does the same thing twice. There's other examples, one where he spits right into the eye of the person who was blind. And then there's Bartimaeus, where he doesn't do either of those. So you realize that he's unique in the way he addresses these. One is in Matthew 9, one is in Mark 8, where the Lord uses different methods. And here's a third method where he goes down and he makes clay because he wants to send him. This is one of the keys to this miracle. He's going to send him to wash his eyes. So it says here, when he had said these things, he spat, verse 6 is where I am, and spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And this is a very interesting little sidelight to this chapter. He does this a few times in Scripture, but not very often. And when he does it, it's very important. That word silo means, which is translated, is what it says in my actual verse. I don't have to paraphrase it. Sent. It means to be sent, and he sends him. Now, what's interesting about that, significant about that, is that the word sent is already the exact same Greek word, I should add. The exact same Greek word has already been used in John, between John 1 and John 9, 6 times. Now, that by itself, you could say it's a common enough word. That doesn't sound like that many times. What's interesting about it, I'll just tell you where they are so that if it's on tape, you'll have them. We don't have time to read them all. It's in John 3:17, John 3:34, John 5:36, John 7:29, John 8:18, John 8:42, all use the word sent, and in every one of those 6 references, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being sent to mankind, sent to the earth, sent to do a specific job, to die on the cross, to provide salvation. And now he's sending someone else. See, he sent the believer out into the world to do the work of an evangelist, to represent ourselves to someone else, for someone else to see that we're different. And you can be sure that in this case, and you know, because this is a rather lengthy a miracle account, probably one of the longest miracle accounts that there is in all Scripture is this one here. I never counted the verses, but I'm quite confident to say to you, I think you'd have a hard time finding a miracle that involved this many verses by the time all the explanation is done, all the interviews are done. They went to the neighbors, they went to the parents, they went to the blind man, they went to everybody. That the, I went too far with that and I lost my point here. That's getting old, that's what it is. That's why I leave my hair the color it is, so you'll expect this once in a while. It happens. But the point is that he's going to explain about himself, his own deity, the Lord Jesus Christ is. So he manufactures this miracle with this man who was born blind. He knew where he was. He knew he was born blind. It says it right in the first verse. It's like the man at the pool of Bethesda. He knew he was there for 38 years back in John 5. These are things he orchestrates in place because he knows the end from the beginning. He created the world. This is not a big thing for God. It's a big thing for us and for our understanding to embrace. Unsaved people have a real hard time when somebody like me stands up and says what I just said. They say, well, you see, that's too far of a stretch. Somebody who has the Spirit of God in him, which is part of the lesson of this miracle, by the way, has the ability to understand and embrace what Scripture says and explains and illustrates over and over again. So it's not hard to grasp that the Lord would orchestrate this ahead of time, to have a particular person at a particular place at a particular time. Not a big deal. And you embrace that very readily, because one of the main truths of this miracle is that Jesus Christ is God. Because when you go back to John 8, that's what they were challenging him about. And to which he responded, I am the light of the world. And he challenges the religious leaders and he accosts them and confronts them. It's literally an argument, a confrontation in John 8. They're in John 5, John 6, John 8, John 10 are all confrontations, and they're all fairly lengthy. But in John 8, they challenge the Lord about his veracity, his authority to do these things. And they challenge him to him being the Son of God. That's what the issue is about. And to this, and it's interesting because this is where he takes out the big guns, I would say, you know, And in John 8:44, he stands up to these religious leaders and says to them, "You," John 8:44, "you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, but because he has no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." But then he goes on to say, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you," this is the most important statement here, "which of you convinces me of one sin?" Now, he's saying, do you know anything that I've ever done wrong? This is what he says in John 8, just before John 9. Because in John 9, they're going to confront him. Not him, but they're going to confront the blind man in the discourse, in the cross-examination, we would say today, in the courts. They're going to say in verse 16, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" You see, he just told them in John 8 that he had no sin. How did he do that? By challenging them, if you can tell me anything that I have done wrong, please. Oh, the floor is open. The mic is yours. Zero responses. Zero. That's why when we go to the trials at the crucifixion, it says that they brought false accusations. False, 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 false. It's used a half a dozen times in the trial language. They were trumped up charges. No pun intended. Sorry, I can't help it. It's just a word I use as a verb. A trumped up charge. They contrived things that he said he's going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, you know what? He was speaking of his body. He did exactly that. But not yet. Not yet. Not until he came out of the grave and then rose into heaven. That's why in Acts 6, I believe it's verse 7, 6, 7, not 7, 6, 6, 7, I'm pretty sure it is. It says many of these religious leaders eventually came to Christ because they started to gather the evidences and realize that everything he said, he did. He wasn't talking through his hat. He knew exactly what he was talking about, and he did exactly what he said. And they saw verses like that prophecy I referred to this morning in John 15, that you hated me without a cause, that it was quoted in Scripture. They knew those psalms. They knew Psalm 69, 39, and 109. They knew what those psalms said. And then they see in the New Testament, I heard a testimony this week of a woman, an old Jewish lady who got saved and how she got saved. I won't get into this because I don't have time. But she said, "I saw these things in the New Testament. I never read it before, but somebody gave me one, so I decided to read it finally." And she said, "I saw these things like that example I just gave you about they hated me without a cause." And she went and found it in the Psalms. And she said, why don't my own people see this? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. But she stood on Isaiah 53 especially. She says, "I can't believe they didn't see this." So she saw him as the Messiah. She saw him for who he was. And that's what this miracle is about. So let me finish reading it for you. I haven't got there yet. He sent him to the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. Therefore, the neighbors and those previously who had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." Meaning, I think it's him. It looks like him, but I can't be sure. Because he was born blind, they couldn't accept the fact. They were saying, it's not said here, but they were implying, it can't be him because he was born that way. The guy we know was born that way. So it can't be him. It's got to be somebody else. So that's why that discourse is worded the way it is in that verse. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "It is like him." And he said, "I am he. It's me. I am the guy who was born blind. It's me. Therefore, I said to him, how were your eyes opened?" Now, I can't cover this whole thing, but I'm going to make sure you understand this one. There was a discourse with the neighbors. I'm reading that right now. A discourse with his parents, and a discourse with the man himself. And in all three of these discourses, in verse 10, 15, and 19, you find the word H-O-W. How did you get your sight? How did this happen? All three parties, independent of each other, all asked the same question, which was the wrong question. Now, here's what's interesting about this, just because I'm weird and I see things like this. All the right letters, but the wrong question. What do you mean? What are you talking about? All the right letters, the wrong question. Well, it wasn't who. It was not how. It's who. W-H-O, not H-O-W. Wrong question, right letters. They should have been asking, who gave you your eyesight? The religious leaders even said how, and I think what they were trying to say was who, but it wouldn't come out that way because there's no way they were going to in any way identify the Lord Jesus Christ with this miracle. In fact, when you read the discourse yourself, from about verse 13 down to 20, 25 or so, you will see the religious leaders are dancing around this idea that it can't be Jesus Christ. Tell us who else did this, because we know already. We've already got it. Don't confuse me with the facts. I already got my mind made up. That was their attitude here. We know who didn't do it, so tell us who did. But don't tell us it was Jesus Christ, because we've already made up our mind. So the problem, you see, is who. The problem is who. And so all this discourse goes on, and I'm going to jump to the conclusion here, because it'd be a cursed thing on a wall. When I come, you should slow it down a little bit. Put it like an anvil on that, one of the hands. It says in verse 35, here's the kicker to this whole miracle. Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue. They cast the blind man out. They couldn't appreciate the fact that he got healed, got his eyesight. They certainly couldn't see any spiritual impact of this or understanding of it. So they threw him out of the temple. The parents dodged that bullet by saying, "We don't know, we don't know. He's old enough. Ask him, ask him." They said it twice. Go and ask him. He's old enough to answer his own question. He's a grown man. He speaks for himself. They did not want to get thrown out of the temple. The worst thing possible in the Jewish culture was to get excommunicated. So in 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" See, this miracle is about his deity. It's about the fact that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He didn't send anybody. He sent his Son. He sent him to the cross of Calvary. So the one who died on the cross was not just anybody. It was the Son of God. So it says here, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And for all those critics and all those cynics that we hear, they write books. The Lord Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Oh, really? Because my verse in my Bible, verse 37, says, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." It's me. I am Son of God. It's who I am. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The Lord does two things here. He reveals who he is, and it's so important. This miracle could have been first. As much as it was number six, it could have been first. But not everything can be first, you see. There's only one first. And I believe it was the water into wine. It even says this was the first miracle. And the second miracle says this is the second miracle that he performed. Those two statements aren't found anywhere else in the scripture where a miracle is numbered in its order. Only twice, in John 2 and John 4. Check it out. Because the transformation and faith are those two fundamental truths. But faith in who? He's right here. In the Son of God. That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And he's going to take you out of darkness into light. And you're never going to be in the darkness again. And then he warns several times in teaching format not to go to the darkness. Because now you're a son of light. You have no business over there. And he says in John 17, 8 chapters later, as I referred to this morning, I have left them in the world. I have left them in the world. But then he says, but I haven't left them of the world. They are not to be part of the darkness. I know it's dark there. I realize where I've left them. But I put the Holy Spirit of God inside of them. And he is, and I am, the light, the insight, the enlightenment, that which will guide them into all truth. They're fully outfitted for the job of being in the world. This world is getting, pardon this expression, you may scratch me out of the date books for this one. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. They are. More now than ever. Absolutely spiraling out of control. Spiraling. This is an airplane that started to plunge and the pilot has gone unconscious. There is no recovery. That's where this world is right now. There is no recovery. This thing is spiraling. It's just going to have to, how long is it going to take to hit the ground? And to hit the ground, by the way, is not our fear. You know why? Because there's going to be a trumpet blast halfway down. And I'm going to be gone. And so are you, if you know the Lord is your personal Savior. Because you've been delivered out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And so you will be going to that reward before the world completely explodes, collapses. And it's a good thing. I think this is very poignant material, if you think about it that way, that we're looking at these miracles that take us right back to the very hard-boiled basics of what this relationship is all about, what salvation is all about. It's in these miracles, one after another, after another, after another. And there's only a small number of miracles compared to the miracles that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have 2 and 3 times more miracles than John has. But beloved, the Lord has provided for us light. He says, I go to my Father that I might send the Holy Spirit unto you. It's expedient that I do that. John 15, he says that, I think, verse 26. It's expedient for you that I do this, because when I go, I will send the Spirit of God unto you, and he will take up residence from now on inside of each believer. It happens at conversion. It doesn't happen at baptism, and it doesn't happen as a second blessing that you have to beg for, as some teach, but it's erroneous. It's an offensive teaching. The Lord gives that blessing. This is what these miracles are teaching. You get a shepherd, but you also get the Holy Spirit, and he enlightens you. He shows you what darkness is. The only thing that shows you darkness is light. There is nothing else. Think about it. There is nothing else that shows you darkness except light. Got to stop. I'd like to have spent more time with that one, but I've given you enough information. There's 41 verses in this chapter, and almost all of those verses are on this one miracle, one way or another. The discourse that follows it is very insightful, but basically the argument is about his deity. How can a sinner do these things? Well, he's already proven in a previous chapter that he's not a sinner. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. We thank you for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, who guides us into all truth, who takes up residence. We are the temple of the Spirit of God. We are the temple of God, and we are the we have the Lord Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Godhead essentially is residenting inside of each believer in one form or another. But the Spirit of God's job is to keep giving us light, as the Lord Jesus Christ does as well. So I pray, Lord, that we would go to the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and ask the Lord to enlighten us as to their meaning. Why is this here? Why does it say this? And the Lord will give us those answers. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He will not refuse you. If you ask for clarity, he will give it to you. Sometimes in the simplest words, but he'll give it to you. But Lord, that if there's someone here who's sitting this morning in darkness, they know that what I've been speaking of doesn't seem to make the right kind of sense to them. It's because they haven't come to the place where they're willing to admit that they're dead in trespasses and sins, that they're in the darkness, and they need the light of life. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, strengthen their resolve to seek that answer. Seek it with those here, the elders and other leaders in this assembly, and get clarity once and for all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.